morning. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. We are continuing our study in God's Word here. It's coming to the end of this third chapter. And it's strange or unique that we focus on one verse in particular, but I have been thinking about this one verse really since I started the book of Galatians several weeks ago. I'm not a child of the 60s. I'm not a child of the earlier parts of the 20th century. So I can't tell you by experience or those kinds of things what it was like growing up and being a Christian in those times. But I was born in the 70s. I was a child in the 80s and grew up in the 90s. I believe came to maturity in those years. And I can tell you that one of the things that I see as a dreadful scourge upon not just culture in general, but a kind of a renewed vigor upon the church is a division inside of the church. Divisions inside of local churches, inside of otherwise would have been fellowshipping brethren. I see divisions because of worldly systems and worldly ideas. In my study of American history and the Christian failure to properly address the wrongful and wickedness of chattel slavery, one of the things that I found was many of those who would give theological arguments for why chattel slavery and the treating of black people as less than white people, they would give Christian or biblical ideas, but it was underlined or it was undergirded by a wicked system of thought from the world. Evolutionary Darwinian thinking oftentimes was the principle behind these kinds of divisions, which Christians or non-Christians, whoever, would use the Bible to kind of theologize their ideas. Thankfully, we are at a time and place where the ideas of a lesser race or those kinds of things are hopefully of a bygone era, at least for our time in this world. But there are other kinds of competing worldly ideas that threaten the very unity in Christ that we can achieve by the blood of Christ. In a recent gathering of the largest evangelical, conservative evangelical denomination, it was a resolution was approved to accept or to treat critical theory and intersectionality as profitable analytical tools. Now, those words, critical theory or intersectionality, might not mean much to you, but in so many ways, the effect they're having upon believers and believing churches is the same, I think, or similar to what was going on back in the antebellum South and times of chattel slavery, where a non-Christian, a non-biblical worldview was infecting and was bringing along believers, kind of catching them unawares, bringing them to conclusions that were not biblical. So as we look at this text this morning, I want us to focus on Paul's words here, because it is my conviction, it is my earnest and full belief that only in Christ, only upon the basis of God's Word, with the indwelling Spirit, are people able to actually be living in harmony with one another. We can get along with neighbors. I mean, we have, most of us probably have neighbors that we wave a hand at we might never see, except for the quick wave of a hand. We can be cordial with people who don't know. We can live amongst people that we don't have a relationship with. But in the fellowship of the body, we don't have that option. We rub shoulders with one another. We see each other at our best and at our worst, and oftentimes more at our worst than our best. While salvation in Jesus Christ does not immediately, for every person, or completely destroy all sinful ideas, sinful worldviews, and sinful perceptions, it is only in Christ that we have the ability then to tackle those things and dislodge them as the sinful things that they are. I want to read just one verse from this chapter, verse 28. I want to talk about what Paul is saying here, what the Holy Spirit is giving to us here, and trying to bring it home to us is what, how remarkable and truly thought like in the thought life of people, revolutionary it was what Paul was saying here. Not revolutionary in a sense of social upheaval, in a sense of upending governments and displacing things, but the changing of the individual heart of the believers, this was revolutionary. So verse 28 of Galatians chapter 3 says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We see three different couplets here. And Paul is contrasting these, and the basic meaning here, along with the other two places we'll look at in the Scripture that Paul uses these ideas, is that there is an essential equality between all believers. There is no intrinsic benefit or deficit, if I can put it that way. There is no intrinsic benefit or hindrance in Christ based upon whether you are a Jew or a Greek, free man or a slave, a male or a female. Or as we'll see later on in the other sections, the uncircumcised or circumcised, or the barbarian or the Scythian. There is no fundamental difference in the Christian life and the Christian fellowship, nor ought there be in any kind of Christian fellowship that is rooted in these things. And the problem that I see in our day, in conservative, theologically conservative evangelical circles, is the foisting of divisions upon bases that Paul, I think, says there ought to be none. Let's look at this here again. This is very apparent. Statement is obviously giving an essential equality between all believers. Now, there's more there, and there are some specifics that we need to be careful and mindful of, but it is not wrong to say that what Paul is doing here is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, saying all believers, regardless of these three couplets here, these distinctions, are essentially equal. There is an equality here. James Boyce says Paul simply means that having become one with God as his sons, Christians now belong to each other in such a way that distinctions which formerly divided them lose significance. There is a former significance that is or must be shed as we are in Christ. Timothy George, I believe, said, in some senses, these fundamental human distinctions have been altered or superseded by the new relationship of being in Christ. This is beyond dispute. There is a new system, a new idea, a new reality that trumps all others, that goes over them, that ought to be the primary where others fall away. Another commentary said the apostles' object here is to it's not to exhort performance to mutual duties, but it is to enforce the view that each individual's title to the inheritance is altogether irrespective of external distinctions. In other words, our title to the inheritance of Christ Jesus, this promise made to Abram that we get through faith, we have is irrespective of external distinctions and is based entirely upon being clothed with Christ. This is the basic meaning here. There is an equality. There is a unity. There is a we're together. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no better seat if you're rich. No farther back if you're poor. No better place if you come from a Jewish family or a Gentile family. Whether you're a man or a woman, there is no distinctions there. So let's look at these couplets. And I'm going to be looking at both 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Colossians chapter 3, because in those two passages, Paul uses a similar kind of an argument by putting two different couplets juxtaposed to one another to show how these do not bear any more relevance or importance in the Christian fellowship, or they should not anyway. So first of all, in this passage here, the very distinction is there is no distinction in the way anyone is justified before God. Now this, hopefully, if you've been with me through Galatians, is an obvious, well, duh, pastor. Paul has been teaching about justification by faith. The fundamental point here is that there is no distinction in the way in which man is justified, whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek. It's by faith. Whether you're slave or whether you're free, it's by faith. Whether you're a man or a woman, it is by faith. Fundamentally, Paul is using this distinction here, using this way of speaking to say that when it comes to justification, the beginning, the opening of salvation, there is no distinction. This is amazingly important. And that significant single point is by faith, not by works of the law. What Paul is saying here is, according to one commentator, says this: as far as your being joined to Christ, Jesus, is concerned, there is no difference in how this takes place for Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, males or females. Dr. Lightfoot says, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons, all free. Every barrier is swept away. No special claims, no special disabilities exist in him. None can exist. The conventional distinctions of religious caste, social rank, even the natural distinction of sex are banished hence when it comes to justification by faith. This is remarkable. There are so many ways in which this language and the truth that God has given to us, first in Christ and then in the New Testament, should be world-changing in the minds of the people. But people always tend to privilege the rich and other kinds of things, and we ought not to do that. But here what Paul's saying, specifically as it relates to justification, there's no distinction. For that we can be glad and joyful. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be doing some flipping here. Paul is giving a similar example here. And in verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." This is the context in which Paul is not talking about salvation. He's talking about service. If you look at the beginning of chapter 12 and to the end, he's talking about ways in which Christians are given gifts by God to serve in the church. And in that regard, when it comes to these divisions of labor in the church, there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks, slaves or free. A free person can be an elder of the church just as much as a slave can be. A Greek and a Jew. There is no division upon the way of functioning in the body because of these things. You're not given a privileged place in service, or what people see as privileged place of service, because of your nationality or because of your status in life. Just because someone is gifted in business does not mean they should sit on the elder board or be a deacon. They might, but being profitable in business does not qualify you to be a deacon or an elder. Paul never lists that as qualifications for a deacon or an elder. When it comes to service, areas of Christian service in the church are not based upon worldly divisions. Now, I will come back to this point, and it's important that we look to see what God has told us and given qualifications in His Word. There are reasons to call the herd, as it were, between who can serve in what capacity. There are God-ordained qualifications and areas of service and places of authority and submission. But the point here is that there are no worldly divisions that would be the basis upon which service in the church is to be decided. Any decisions upon how one is to serve is to be made according to the Word of God, according to what He says, and not according to what any philosophy of man, any modern idea says. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. I'll start in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians is describing what Paul says here, is that this conformity to Christ, this area of sanctification, results in the elimination of these worldly divisions. We will become more and more like Christ, and the other things will fall off. Paul in Galatians, it is our justification. There is no distinction between Jew, Gentile, between these worldly systems and how we're saved. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, the way in which we can serve in the church isn't based upon worldly distinctions. And the way in which we grow in Christ, those distinctions have no bearing and will then be let go of because we are becoming like Christ, who is a singular person. One commentator said this: the thought clearly, at least in this Colossians passage, is that Christ makes irrelevant ethnic, culture, and social distinctions, that is, in practical terms, in the church. In other words, these are these distinctions that aren't irrelevant as to make you who you are, but they're irrelevant in the Christian fellowship. They're not to be emphasized upon in the body of Christ. End of this passage in Colossians, another commentator says that the end is pointed to in that Christ is everything in all, which must mean that like Christ is all that matters in all members of the community. The relation of Christ removes the ultimate significance of racial and economic distinctions, even if they remain in social order outside. Our relationship to Christ removes the significance of those distinctions in the body. Not that we don't see someone as a who they are and where they come from, who their parents were, all these kinds of things. But those distinctions become, as it comes to our fellowship in the faith, ultimately insignificant. Because what's significant is Christ, who he is, what he has said. And if I bring some kind of cultural distinction that is contrary to that or is somehow clouding that, I need to let that go. Or as again, I think Gordon Lightfoot said properly, in this regenerate life, in the spiritual region into which the believer is transferred in Christ, not only does this distinction not exist, but it cannot exist. It is a mundane distinction, therefore it has disappeared. These distinctions are not, we're not to become bland individuals in our lives, but the idea is that in Christ, the focus is on who we are focusing on, which is Christ, where we've come from into Christ, which is the same place in justification, and our conformity in Christ is all bringing us to the same point. So, if you want to think about it very simply, in Galatians, Paul talks about justification. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about service. And in Colossians, Paul talks about sanctification. That there, in these areas, there is no distinction fundamentally that is to be maintained because of worldly distinctions, ethnic, monetary, vocational, nationality, gender, those kinds of things. Those worldly distinctions, whatever they might be, ought not to be maintained. We must go to what the Scriptures say and have that be determinative for who we are in Christ, who we aim to be in Christ, and what we do. So what is the significance of each couplet? I think this is helpful because there are these five different couplets that are used in these texts. I think it's helpful for us to see exactly what's being contrasted, or at least to the best of, to try to summarize them, because a lot of them bleed one into another. Well, I'll do my best here to summarize them in a way that's helpful to understand, to see what Paul is saying. Neither Jew nor Greek, which is the first two, as you'll see, are common in all three of the areas where Paul makes these distinctions. Makes this statement. These first two, slave and free, or Jew and Greek, are significant because that was fundamentally perspectives on life in that time in the world. Every time Paul uses the term Jew in Galatians and elsewhere, oftentimes in his epistles, he's talking more about national identity than about specific religious observance. Look back at chapter 2 of Galatians, the book of Galatians. Paul is recounting his chastising of Peter. What happened was there was this church at Antioch, and they'd been living in this New Testament ethic and New Testament reality that there is no need to be a Jew in conformity to the law anymore. But these guys came along and started making some trouble. Verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, meaning Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This picture here is the Jews ethnically, their national identity. They had been living in the newness and reality of freedom in Christ. But they got sucked back into this subservience to the law and commandments. Paul is saying here, when he's making this dichotomy here, Jew and Greek, it is a nationalistic division. So there is no nationalistic division or privilege in Christ. This ought to be apparent, I hope, for us today. But I need to emphasize that there is no nationalistic division or privilege in Christ. Whether you're an American, a Russian, a Jew from Israel, there is no intrinsic privilege in Christ for being any of those. There wasn't in the first century. There isn't today. The Jews divided up the world into two primary categories. They saw themselves and everybody else. There are inherently religious traditions and things involved in this distinction, but it is primarily a nationalistic distinction. So I think it's helpful to see this as nationalism. There is no nationalistic division or privilege in Christ, nor should there be. I maybe I've mentioned this before, but a horror story I heard one time was of a certain church movement. I'll just use that language. They believed that a specific translation of the New Testament or the Bible in English was God-breathed. In other words, this is the translation that everybody ought to use ever. It's the perfect translation. And they would go so far as to go over to other countries and say, we're going to teach these people in Boingo Boingo English so they can read the English Bible in this way because that is what we ought to be doing. There is a problem there that is they've been clouded and blinded by more things, but not less than this nationalistic identity of the English-speaking world. There is no nationalistic division or privilege in Christ, nor can there be. And if there is, it is a sin which we must repent of. If you look down your nose at Christians in other cultures because they're not like American Christians, you need to repent. The next couplet is slave nor free, again, used in all three contexts. This very simply is there is no economic distinction or privilege in Christ. There's no economic distinction. It's the simplest way to use and summarize this idea. Nearly half of all the inhabitants of the Roman world were slaves when Paul wrote this. The distinctions of the slave and free would remain intact in the daily lives of Christians. But inside the fellowship, there was to be no inherent privilege or detriment to one and not the other, or to show partiality to one and not the other, because of their economic status, their fact of being a slave or a free man or a wealthy man, whatever it might be. During this time in the New Testament era, selling oneself into slavery was simply a means of providing labor and to free oneself from debt, a last resort. And furthermore, at that time it wasn't necessarily an end of your life. You could maybe get out eventually, but the idea was it was a significant part of the Roman economy. And Paul says there is no distinction or privilege, economically speaking, nor should there be inside of the church. In James chapter 2, the brother of our Lord goes into a long discussion about this. The privileging, the giving of a preference of partial treatment to a rich man is a sinful activity. You're not to give the rich man the best seat and have the poor man sit on the footstool. There is to be no distinctions like that on the basis of wealth in the church. If you are giving deference to someone who's a rich, or whatever you think is a rich believer, because of their wealth, you ought to repent. Now, to be fair, I think when it comes to the first century accounting of poverty and wealth, we are all extremely wealthy. Solomon didn't have the conveniences we do. Air conditioning, I mean, come on. Indoor plumbing, what are we doing here? So when it comes to some of those things, we are extraordinarily wealthy and blessed. But there's always somebody who's just got a little more or a lot more. And if you don't can't think of anybody, well, you still want a little more probably. The point is that there should be no economic distinctions of, or privilege in Christ. There can't be. Because that is not a basis upon which God has said there ought to be qualifications or distinctions in the church. Third, and this one is sometimes the most problematic, at least historically, male or female. This is the one that's unique to Paul in Galatians here. There's no male or female. We're all one in Christ. Very succinctly, what he's saying is, there is no gender distinction or privilege for receiving salvation. Cultures at that time almost universally viewed women as inferior to men in nearly every area of life. In fact, there was a Jewish morning prayer that said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. Blessed are you, O Lord, who has not made me a slave. Blessed are you, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." There was this distinction there that was, it's a problem to be a woman. There's a privilege in being men. That was the idea in the culture. But Paul says, the Lord says here in Galatians, there is no distinction there. Now, I will say, one of the times I remember this text being brought up was in all the wrong reasons, all the wrong ways. I was at work talking to a Christian coworker several years ago, probably back in 05 or 04, somewhere in there. And this person at his church, they were looking to hire a female pastor on staff. And I said, "Do you think that's really appropriate? Paul's qualifications for elders are pretty explicit. It's a husband of one wife. It's gendered language. And he roots these things in the created order prior to the fall. This is a biblical paradigm that God has." And my friend says, "Well, yeah, but in Galatians it says there's neither male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus." This is seen in a lot of different kinds of scholarship and theological terminology as the high point of all of Paul's theology when he says, there's no male or female in Christ Jesus. So as to kind of wash away anything else he says in the pastoral epistles. My comment then, which sometimes, as maybe happens to you, I was... it was more clear and helpful than I even thought it would be. I said, "Well, if there's no more male and female in Christ Jesus, then how can we stand a marriage as between one man and one woman? This erases every single distinction. We're not just talking about in Christ, we're talking about everything. Then why do the biblical parameters of marriage then hold?" Well, because that's not what Paul's not saying. There's no distinction between men and women. He's saying when it comes to salvation by faith, there is no gender distinctions. This is not the great white-out verse that you can change things the way you want it to, the way the world system might be more happy with. What it does say is that men and women alike come to Christ by faith in his work, in Him. So I'm using the language in your outlines of worldly systems or external ideas. The Bible still gives very clear parameters for specific areas of service in the church, particularly elders and deacons. But that's a very small amount of things. When it comes to salvation in Christ, there's no distinction between male or female. One commentator summarized these first three in this way. Nationality and ethnicity have been corrupted by pride, material blessings by greed, and sexuality by the lust. This has led to the chaotic problem of exploitation and self-destruction that marks the human story from the Tower of Babel to the streets of Sarajevo and Soweto. Indeed, outside of Christ, the primal force is represented by these three polarities, that being nationality, economics, and gender, are controlled and manipulated by the elements, the elemental spirits of the universe, of the spirit of the age. However, all those who have become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus have been liberated from enslavement to these evil powers. A new standard and pattern of life now distinguishes the baptized community that is still in the world but not of it. So there's this, again, new or renewed way of looking at things in Christ, not through these world systems. Very quickly here, the next one there we see in Colossians, there's no distinctions between circumcision or uncircumcision. Very simply, it is this: there is no external religious heritage which is privileged or maintained in our sanctification. This is the religious kind of privilege. And I said external, mind you. We do privilege the scriptures and the religious applications and directives of the scriptures, but not other things. Someone who's trying to live a works righteous legal system of the Jews doesn't get privileged because they're trying to do it wrong the Jewish way. No external religious systems, heritages from corruptions of the gospel are privileged in the community, nor should they be. And this is, I think, specifically religious because someone could be circumcised and not a Jew. This is when it comes down to the obedience of the law or seeking to be conformed to obeying of the law of Moses. Finally, the final couplet there we see in Colossians is, there is no distinction between barbarian and Scythian. And this one I think is very important too. There is no historical or cultural heritage which is privileged or maintained in sanctification. I think negative previous things from our culture are not to be held over our heads. Positive things that may have come from are not to be, in our culture, not to be the rule of law for Christian conduct. If I go to a church in China, it's going to be very different in a lot of ways, but there are going to be many things that are the same. Cultural things will be different, but the same will be Christ. I am not to make my cultural differences between growing up in the United States versus China a point of contention in the church. Nor am I to hold ancient grievances one against another as a point of contention in the church. The Greeks divided the world between themselves, a free and educated and somewhat sophisticated people, with the barbarians who were unruly and altogether unintelligible. As a matter of fact, the word barbarians comes from the idea of just, you couldn't understand their language. It's bar, 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 bar. That's how they sounded. You couldn't understand them. So the word comes from bar, bar, bar. It was us and all the, you know, the unwashed. Furthermore, among other things, the Scythians were infamous. They're infamous for their brutality and wickedness with which they dealt with other nations. They were horrible, aggressive, historical people. But a church whose members strive to find their identity primarily in Christ will give no place for historical grievances or these unjust, unbiblical divisions. Someone whose language sounds very different than mine isn't going to be thought of as just unwashed because they must be lower than me and not understand the things, so they're not Greek like me. Or because the Scythians came and decimated my people's homes 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, I'm going to be angry with them and hold them accountable for it. No, that is not to be the distinction. Furthermore, if people who want to impose some of these worldly distinctions and grievances upon the scriptures, I would expect onto the pages of scripture and Paul's writings, you'd expect him to open every letter with a lament and a repentance, asking for forgiveness to every Jewish Christian, because he had a history of terrorizing Jewish Christians. Today there's this current in evangelical life that says that essentially It should be expected that every time he comes to a church with Jewish Christians, he ought to then grovel on his hands and knees for the sins that he did against other Jewish Christians when he was still a Pharisee. We don't see that. Not because it wasn't a sin. Not because it didn't do damage and wasn't a big problem for those who underwent it. No, he was forgiven by Christ, born again, and that was no longer a basis to then say, we don't want Paul. This was very good by Lightfoot. He says this: not until the word barbarian was struck out of the dictionary of mankind and replaced by brother, not till the right of all nations of the world to be classified as members of one kind was recognized, this is because of what Scripture has done, can we look at even the first beginnings of our understanding of the world. In other words, it was because of this New Testament-driven, Holy Spirit-energized idea of seeing no distinction between Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, when it comes to in Christ, you're a person who loves Christ, who's been saved by Christ, and that is your primary identification. So what are the abiding significances of Paul's statement? Very, very quickly, four things here. There's only one gospel message to all people. That's what Paul's saying in Galatians chapter 3. There's only one message by which all people can be saved. It doesn't change for the Jew or the Greek. Number two, growing in the knowledge of Christ ought to bind Christians closer together. We ought to be coming closer together, not finding reasons to stay apart and to dislodge fellowship from one another because of these distinctions, these worldly distinctions. That doesn't mean that it's necessarily... it's not on the same level when a Baptist can't worship with a Presbyterian because they have theological differences. That's different than a worldly system of grievance. Furthermore, letter C there, a Christian is to continually strive to be more forgiving and less demanding. This ought to be thundered. In Christ, my primary and default reaction ought to be, I'm a great sinner, Christ forgave me, and I'm not going to put myself forward. I have to regard others as more important than myself. That is what we ought to be striving for. If someone sins against me, I'll call them to account for it. If they repent, praise the Lord. If they don't repent, then the church has mechanisms to deal with them in that. Furthermore, forgiving, Paul was a great example of this. People were preaching the gospel out of spite to hurt Paul while he's in prison. And what did he say? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, the gospel is being preached. They were coming against him personally. But when they changed the gospel, he bought both barrels out, put his gloves on, and went to war. Because the gospel was more important than Paul. Finally, the Christian is to find his or her identity primarily in Christ. The world will tell you need to find your identity in your ethnicity, your gender, or whatever that the world says that means nowadays, your wealth, your position, your ethnicity, all these things. The world will say, this is your identity. Our identity is in Christ. Our identity needs to be in Christ. Doesn't mean that I stop being a white guy who grew up in the Midwest in the 90s. It just means that those distinctions aren't the primary things by which I try to see the world. And when I do see the world through those lenses, those faulty worldviews that are exposed to me, whatever they might be, I then need to try to slough them off and see the world through the eyes of Christ. And not say, because I grew up this way, that's the way it's got to be. This is a unifying, equalizing passage that Paul gives. We are one in Christ Jesus. Everything about the Christian faith ought to bring us to unity. And when it doesn't, repentance is needed. Unity over the truth. Not unity over just unity's sake, but we're one in Christ. Unity over the gospel, over our fellowship in the church, over our sanctification, we're unified in Christ. All the distinctions we need to kick to the curb. Because the world wants to divide us. The devil wants to divide us. We must stay unified and remember where our primary identity is, and that is in Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are good and show us that worldly distinctions and our pedigree and other things mean nothing when they come to being saved, and they ought to be mean less and less in the body of Christ as we grow in holiness and as we seek to obey in service. May we be conformed to the image of Christ, and may our reasons for doing things be rooted and grounded from Scripture, and may any other cultural, economic, any other division, any other criteria that we impose upon the Bible, may we see that for what it is, an imposition, and shed it. May we find our identity in you. When the world wants us to find our identity in something else and cause us to break fellowship over sinful and foolish reasons. We thank you for your goodness. May the Spirit help us to love and forgive our brothers and find fellowship with other imperfect saints. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.